So we are in a series called Understanding the New Testament. And to help us do that, we have a chart that we've been using. They're going to put up there. And we're learning how the Bible continually does this, that Scripture interfaces with itself. It always adds to itself. There's never a conflict. And we began in the book of Acts, and we see that Christ gives the Great Commission, go and make disciples of all nations, starting in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And what we're discovering is that historically that is actually being played out. So we saw how the church becomes formed, it is established in Jerusalem. And then last week, we moved on to Judea and Samaria. We're starting to see that the very words of Christ are historically being played out. What he said was going to happen is happening. Now, last week what we saw is as soon as there is growth in the church, there is persecution. We saw that Stephen was persecuted, and he becomes the first martyr of the church. And then we hear this beautiful conversion of an Ethiopian eunuch, that Philip goes to Samaria. So the gospel is actually, the Great Commission is being played out. He goes there and there's a conversion. But it's not the only conversion that we read of last week. Perhaps the one conversion of the most unlikely person of all was a man by the name of Saul. He is converted to Christianity, and that's where we left off. Where we're going today is what I want you to see is that we're using the book of Acts as a sort of framework, that there is this historical narrative that's being played out. And you can see on the top there's a chronological timeline, and the book of Acts is following that. But occasionally, there are books that are interfacing. Now, here's what you need to understand. It's not like there's coordination. So this morning, what you're going to see is we were here last week, we're dropping down, we're going to be in the book of James. It's not as if James, the brother of Jesus, got together with Luke and said, hey, why don't you write about that, I'll write about this, and we'll send this letter. It didn't happen that way. And that's very important to understand, is because there wasn't this mass coordination. They're all writing letters for specific things, for specific purposes. And what is so beautiful about this New Testament, as we come to know it, as they're writing, all of this interfaces. They're all supporting one another. They're all saying the same thing. And so this morning we're going to be in the book of James. You can open your Bibles to James 1. What we're going to come to understand is that James is writing to Jewish Christians. James is in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a Jewish city. It's filled predominantly with Jews. And so his audience are these new Jewish Christians. And he's writing to them in truth for a lot of different reasons. James covers a lot of topics that we don't have time for in one sermon. But we're going to focus on two specific points this morning. One is James is teaching these new Christians how to respond to trials in a way that produces God's righteousness within us. He is also writing to them to teach them that the early church, their faith without works, is dead. These are two very, very important points. So let's begin to see what James is telling the early church about trials. When we look at James 1, verse 1, I'm just going to read that very first verse for a second. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. We often don't think of introductions as important. In fact, in our culture, they're just kind of dismissive. It's just a courtesy, we say something, we move on. But James is very important. What we don't really take into account today is our introductions are often an exposure to our identity. Think about it. When you are introduced to somebody new, probably within the first three questions, somebody's going to ask if you're married, if you have kids, and what's the other one? What do you do? See, we're defined by our relationships. We're defined if we're married, if we have kids. We're defined by our work. James understands this, but he's making a point. Look whose James' identity is tied to, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his identity. He starts there, and then he continues on. He's addressing the 12 tribes who were dispersed abroad. Now, if you remember, we've talked about the Old Testament and how Babylon conquers Israel, and Babylon breaks up Israel and sends them to the far reaches of the Babylonian kingdom. It's what we call the diaspora. What has happened by the time the letter of James is written is that most of the Jews have come back to Israel, but there are Jews who have chosen to stay where they're at, and so you have Jews scattered all over that region of the world. James is writing to them. He said, to the 12 tribes, that's the 12 tribes of Israel, greetings. And he continues on in verse 2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Continue on in verse 12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. For every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Now, there's a lot going on in that passage. First of all, James is telling us, as Christians, and in truth as human beings, you're going to endure trials. If you draw breath in this life, and you live long enough, you're going to endure trials. And he wants to acknowledge that right away. But what's so important is how we respond to these trials. He states that we are to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Now, these actions are often misunderstood as ways that can help us in communicating with others. Now, don't get me wrong. James, when he says, be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, those are good communication skills. They are. And that is one aspect of what James is saying. But we're going to go much deeper into the meaning here this morning. I want you to look beyond the surface level reading of that and understand that James is writing to the Jews who know God, and he's saying something much deeper. What he's talking about is that our actions can make us holy like Christ. Let's look at the first action, and you'll understand this as we go. The first action is to be quick to hear. Well, what does that mean? We have to understand that our journey in Christianity is once we're saved, we don't arrive. It is a journey. It is a process that we walk through. From the time of our conversion, James is saying maybe we be quick to hear the word of God and understand it as if he is talking about spiritual development. So we talked about a little while ago that there's different stages of Christianity. We come into, every single one of us, comes into Christianity as infants. It is new to us. We don't understand the Word of God. We go out in faith and ask God to save us. But then we become children and we become adults and eventually we become full of wisdom. What James is saying is, may this process be quick. What's not intended is for you to be saved and 10 years later, you're not reading the Bible. You're not in prayer every day. You're not serving. You're not contributing to the church. You're showing up on a Sunday. Well, that's not spiritual growth. May you be quick to hear the Word of God. May you be quick to hear the Holy Spirit. May you be quick to turn off all distractions to listen for that still small voice. Our world is competing for our attention. As I hear phones in the background this morning, it's pointing to that. We're constantly being notified. Hey, you've got a message. Somebody posted something. Blah, blah, blah. Turn it off. We need to listen. Listen for God. May we be quick to try and hear His voice, is what James is saying. And he gives an answer on how we are to do that when we look at James 1, verses 5 through 7. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. When we ask of God, we should expect a response. We should walk out on faith. We're going to talk about, there's some parameters, though, on our prayers. We're going to get to that here in a second that James is going to lay out. But we have to have faith. That's what James is pointing to. And then we continue on with the next action. So we're first to be quick to hear. We're supposed to get this wisdom, James is saying. May we be wise. You see, there's a growth. None of us walked into our faith with great wisdom. If I did a survey this morning, and I won't because I don't want to embarrass anybody, but if I would say, everybody who thinks you're wise, hold up your hand. Not one hand should go up, including mine, if you want to know the truth. Faith is a journey, not a destination. We never reach it until we enter into eternity. And so we are to be quick to hear and seek His wisdom. And then number two, we are to be slow to speak. In James 3, beginning in verse 2, James says, "For we all stumble in many ways." Notice what James says. You might stumble. Some of you might have trouble. No. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, if we put the bits into the horses' mouths so that they will obey us, we direct the entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a force to set aflame by such a small fire. So let me pause there. James is making an analogy. He's saying, look at how such small things can control us. He uses the analogy of a bridle. Growing up on the farm, we had a horse. Bridle, a bit is about that wide, very small thing that can control this massive animal that you can ride on. Any ship from ancient world to today is controlled by a rudder, a very small device at the base of the ship. The tongue, a very small part of the human body, is so very, very powerful. In truth, the tongue should come with a warning that says slippery when wet. It can get us into trouble really fast if we're not careful. And so James is going to warn us about the tongue. Coming up in verse 6, he says, "And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell." Have you ever noticed as we go through these series how the apostolic fathers, how the apostles themselves speak so boldly about our faith and our actions? They're not making any apologies. The tongue is dangerous. It'll send you right to hell if you're not careful, is what James is saying. Verse 7, "For every species of beast and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives? Or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh water." James is making a point. If we are saved, if we call ourselves Christians, we cannot come in here on a Sunday morning and worship God and praise Him, and then the rest of the week, Monday through Saturday, the world's going to have it. I'm going to tell them what I think. Can't do that. That's hypocritical. It is. I can't tell you how many times I've seen in a sermon, people come in here, they're praising God, they got their hands up, boy, they're woohooed, amen. And on the way out to the parking lot, smack the kid in the back of the head. "What are you doing? You idiot. Can't believe I'm married to you. Get in the car. Let's go home." I mean, it doesn't take from here to the car to show where your heart is. Church, we cannot be hypocritical. James is telling us, if you're the body of Christ, you have two choices. You either speak life or you speak death. There is no gray area. Which one are you going to do? And then James, he gives us an answer on how to do that very thing. Looking at James 3, beginning in verse 13. "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom." Notice those words there. Gentleness of wisdom. "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant, and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Wow. James is making a big point about wisdom. So first he says, be quick to hear. Be quick to seek out wisdom. Notice there's an order to this. You can't be doing things before you get wisdom. So number one, you have to become wise. And now we're actually putting that into action. We're controlling our speech. How? We're wise about it. And we get our wisdom from one of two places. We get it from the world, or we get it from God. And notice what James says about getting it from the world. He says, earthly wisdom is natural and demonic. Whew, that's a pretty big word. We don't like to say that at church. That's offensive. It's demonic. We've talked about getting wisdom from God. Look what James says. It's peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, meaning it produces things. It's unwavering, without hypocrisy. Wisdom, truth, capital T truth, is perfect. If we seek wisdom apart from God, it's nothing but folly. Is there really wisdom in the world? That's a sermon for another day. We want to seek truth. Why? Because God has a plan. We want to engage with God with what He's doing. We want to be a part of that. The only way we can do that, the only way we can interact, the only way we can be a church for the region is first to know wisdom and know what He wants for us to do. James continues on. He says, so first be quick to hear, then slow to speak, and now, he says, be slow to anger. In James 4, beginning of verse 2, he says, you lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. I'm going to sum this up. James is saying oftentimes we get angry in life because we're not happy. We're not happy because we lust after things. It's part of our culture, sadly. It's part of the American culture. It's embedded in us. We have sayings. Sayings like keeping up with the Joneses, right? We need that four-bedroom, three-car garage, even though there's only two of us. We got to keep up with them. I had a conversation this week with somebody. They were talking about how their neighbor went out and bought a brand new Corvette. Now they've got to go get a new Corvette. And they can't afford it. But they're chasing it. It's a lust. And when we can't get it, what happens? We get angry. We get frustrated with life. Church, God has given you everything you need. You are blessed because you draw breath. Can we just rest on the fact that everyone here in church, especially today, you had the opportunity for food. You're out of the elements. And we have a roof over us. We have been blessed. And I like what James says about this. He says, you ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. Meaning you ask God, you pray to God. I'm going to give you a funny example, but there's a little bit of truth to it. Here's what James means when we ask with wrong motives. God, if you would just let me win the lottery, I'll build that orphanage. I'll give to the poor. I'll do all this. I think God's up there sometimes just doing one of those with us. That's asking with the wrong motives. How about we submit to God? God, I don't know what you have in store for me, but place it upon my heart and I'll follow. See, that's unconditional. We're not putting any parameters on that. And that's what James is saying. You ask with wrong motives when you put all these conditions on it. Ask to do the will of God. Ask for a relationship with God. Ask for forgiveness from God. That's what we want to do. So James gives us the answer on how to be slow to anger, beginning in James 5, verse 7. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too, be patient. Strengthen your heart, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will forgive him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. James is first saying we have to develop our character, we have to be patient. Again, in the American culture, it's everything about us, right? We get irritated when we have to wait for microwave popcorn. We're moving at the speed of light. God doesn't move that way. We have to be patient and wait upon Him when He wants us to move. That's how we are slow to anger through this relationship that we have, through the wisdom that we get through God. We can become patient. And we are not to judge anyone in our anger. Judgment is reserved for one person only, Jesus Christ. And I love what he says. If you're sick, if you're suffering, pray. If you're cheerful, if you've been blessed, cheer. In other words, why are you worried? Give it all to God. There's a song back in the 80s, 90s, "Don't Worry, Be Happy." Give it to God and be joyful. So James has given us this framework of how to be slow to angry. Now, I said there was two main points that James is making. The other one is very simple and easy. James' other main point in his letter is to tell the Jewish Christians that faith without works is dead. He says in James 1:21, "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness and humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves." He continues on in James 2, verse 26, saying, "Faith without works is dead." Now, those of you who have been in church for a while might be saying, "Now, wait a minute, that seems in direct contrast to what Paul is saying." Because Paul in Romans 3:28 says, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law." And then in Ephesians 2:8-9, he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." What? Wait a minute, isn't that in complete contrast? No. It's not. What we're going to see, it's this. What we have to understand is that James and Paul are not in conflict with one another. Rather, they are complementing one another. We have to think about this as a progression of our understanding of God. Paul is looking at justification before God that only can come through faith. But he rejects that the idea that justification can be earned through works. What that means, let me summarize that. Paul is saying, you can't do enough good deeds to be saved. You can't be Mother Teresa. You can't go do all these great things, give enough money. None of that will save you. You cannot be justified through your works. The only thing that can justify you is your faith in Jesus Christ. It is faith. James looks at works as an indication of that faith. James emphasizes that the man who has been justified before God will demonstrate his faith in works before men. And this is consistent with what Paul teaches. So in other words, Paul is saying you can only be justified by faith, not by works. James is saying once you become saved, now you are to go do. You've been saved by Jesus Christ. Now you are to live out that faith. Demonstrate your faith to the lost. Demonstrate your faith to the world. You must go out and do. You must be doers of the word, is what James says. In other words, once we are saved, we seek to not only be righteous like God because we know his word, but we seek to do his will through our actions. So what are we to learn from James this morning? Well, number one, we will experience trials in our life in many forms and many levels of severity. In all cases, we are to respond in Christ-like ways. One, we are to be quick to hear the word of God. Number two, we are to be slow to speak, not rushing to win an argument, but rather speaking truth from the wisdom we receive from God. And number three, we are to be slow to anger. Judgment is reserved for God and God alone. And James's second point is that from the strength of our faith, we are to act as followers of Christ to further the kingdom of God. We are to be doers of the word. So we're going to live that out in a very realistic way this morning. We are going to take communion together. I want to read from Luke so you have the right context of our communion this morning. Luke 22, verse 14 says this: when the hour had come, he reclined, he being Jesus. Jesus reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And Jesus said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, Jesus said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. One of the things I love about communion is what we call a sacrament. That's a big word in church. In the church in the Nazarene, we have two sacraments: baptism, we just had some of those a few weeks ago, and communion. Communion is a time where we engage with God, but specifically the Trinity. When you come to the table, you should have the perspective that you're going to receive the love of the Father through the blood and body of the Son while in the presence of the Holy Spirit. Communion is a beautiful mystery in the gospel. So we're going to do communion a little bit differently this morning. We're trying to get back to a normal, but COVID is still working with us. So Maggie and Joyce are going to come up front here. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to spend some time in silence this morning. I want you to reflect on your life. If there's any sins that you have, I want you simply to confess those to your Lord and Savior. Have a clear conscience before you come to the table. Spend some time, ask the Holy Spirit to reveal the things that you need to hear in your heart this morning. And then when you're ready, I want you to come up here to Maggie's side first, over here. And she's going to give you bread, and I want you to eat the bread right there. And then you're going to move to Joyce, and Joyce is going to give you juice. And you're going to drink the juice, and then you're going to go sit back down. Once everybody has taken communion, then I will come back up and offer a blessing. Spend some time now in silence before you come up here.
Mercy receives me, lifts me to my feet. I'm caught up in the wonder and mystery of knowing Jesus, of knowing Jesus. My heart is an open space for you to come and have your way. I'm open. I'm open. My heart is an open space for you to come and have your way. I'm open. I'm open. So do space for you to come and have your way. I'm open. I'm open. My heart is an open space for you to come and have your way. I'm open. I'm open. My heart is an open space. Space for you to come and have your way. I'm open. I'm open. So do whatever you want to do. Say
because of you this morning. I'd love to be part of a church where you see all ages come up for communion. That I see youth, and I see some that might be a little bit older. It's a beautiful expression of the kingdom of God. Thank you for that image this morning. Church, if you would like to receive a blessing this morning, would you please rise and hold your hands out like this? Church, you have heard from James this morning, telling us how we are to act as Christians, to be Christ-like, to develop that character, that personality, and then live that out into the world. We are to do, we are to go and be disciples of all nations. So you were commanded to do that this morning. But there's something else you need to do. If your mother is here this morning, hug her. Ask for forgiveness for all the headaches you gave her. Give her grace for when she messed up, for she is human too. She loves you. Tell her how much you love her this morning. Hug her. If she's not here, hug somebody else. Find another mom and hug her. And go this week and love on people. God bless you, church. We'll see you next week. Oh, one last thing. I am sorry. Sorry, somebody took it off the pulpit. If you are a lady, as you walk out this morning at the well, we have a gift for you for Mother's Day. We have a journal that we've bought for you. So please stop by the well for the women in the church and pick that up before you leave. Now you're dismissed.